Open your Bibles or look up here on the screen. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm starting from verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved. Then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man is long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if that a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show that you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink for the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and ill, and the number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further instructions.
Good evening. Just so you know, I will be escaping while you're singing the last few songs, so after this topic. But Lawrence will be here to answer all your questions. Great. Did you ever know that I banned the song from Fullwood? Quite a long time ago, there was a children's song out that our kids in church started singing, and I said, no, you're not going to sing that. Some of you will remember it. Great, great, brill, brill, wicked, wicked, skill, skill, to have a friend like Jesus. And I basically said, look, you cannot sing that Jesus and having a friend like Jesus is wicked, wicked. Great, great, yeah, brill, brill, yeah, skill, skill, yeah, but wicked, wicked, no. Why? Wicked means great. I said, no, wicked means evil. Wicked does not mean, but yeah, I know many of you, you'll say if you've been to something that was fabulous and you loved it, or you've been to a movie, or you've had a meal and somebody will say, what was it like? You'll go, yeah, it was wicked. The problem with meaning is that meaning has to mean something. And when we chop and change meanings, then we begin to lose a real definition, not just of what words are, but we actually also lose a definition of who we are or who we might be. So I just need to tell you tonight that I've decided that I am a woman, and you can't take that away from me. I've also decided that I'm Chinese. You can't take that away from me either. I've also decided, because I'm 5'10" and a half, don't forget the half bit, but I've actually decided that it's okay for me to be 6'2", because I've always wanted to be over 6 foot. So I'm 6'2" as well. Now, some of you think, oh, well, that's fine. That's what we do nowadays, isn't it? We redefine ourselves. But you're looking at me and thinking, no, he's definitely not a woman. You're also thinking, definitely not Chinese. And I doubt if he's even 5'10" and a half anymore, because he's gone 60 and we know he's starting to wear down. Now, you think I'm being silly, and I know, and please hear me, for some people, their understanding of themselves and their choice as to how they define themselves is actually really important, and we better hear it. We need to hear it, because otherwise we diss, and in dissing them, we disown them, and also we stop any chance of building and growing a relationship with them. But there is a problem with meaning. There is a problem with understanding how we understand ourselves. And if we can just simply redefine ourselves any which way we choose, then we're going to create some awesome problem in society and actually some personal problems. I read this week of a story in the news of a couple who will not tell the grandparents of their brand new baby what gender their brand new baby is. Neither will give their baby a name, because they do not want their baby to be defined by any kind of sexual identity. You've got to know something of that is right, because there's a huge tension that we all live with in being identified by our sexual identity. I mean, some of you blokes know jolly well that it's hard work not seeing a woman as a woman. And the temptations that go along with that. And all I'm saying is tonight, we've got to tread this. It's a minefield out there. This week we've had, is it Sam Smith, pop star? who many you will know that if you know Sam Smith, you'll know he's gay, but he's not gay anymore, he's binary. So you're not allowed to call him he anymore, you have to call him they. So Sam Smith is they. Now, you have to respect him. You have to honour his choice and his wishes as a person. Please hear that. But when we start redefining words and meanings and our understanding of personhood, any which way we can, any which way we choose, then I'm scared that we're just digging a huge minefield of personal understanding that moves us a million miles away from how God wants us to see him, see ourselves, and how and who God has made us to be. So now you know why I said I was going to do a runner as soon as you start singing the last few songs. And then you're thinking, what's this got to do with chapter 1 Corinthians 11? We thought he was going to have a good old go about whether we should or shouldn't be wearing hats in worship. Well, let's have a dig into that. Big problem with a passage like this is it needs at least 3 or 4 hours of unpacking, and I've got 25 minutes, and just warn you, I'll probably go over. But anyway, here's some thoughts. The first thing is that this passage comes in probably about three parts, all right? So the first part is about hair today, hats tomorrow. That's a kind of just a little thought, just to look at the first bit. Second one will be groanings about gatherings. What do we do in worship? And then the third bit is sin at sacrament. So we'll kind of have a bit of a romp through, because, as I say, just nowhere near enough time to deal with that tonight. But the first one, hair today, hats tomorrow. Does your gender define you? Okay, just so you know, I know I'm not a woman, I know I'm not Chinese, I know I'm not 6'2", okay? I am pretty happy, apart from the fact that I've lost all my red hair, I'm pretty happy with who I am at 5'10" and a bit and being a bloke, right? But too often, the way we caricature each other, the way we think of each other, we see ourselves in gender definitions. So we expect and we stereotype each other into who and how we should be. But there is a real issue that when we begin to blur boundaries, that we start to have great difficulties in how do we actually understand each other. So I want us to look at this first bit and kind of get an understanding of the culture of the day that Paul was writing into, okay? First of all, the culture that he wrote into, don't forget the background to Corinth. Corinth was an incredibly immoral society. It was very common and very normal for men to go and worship at the temple and then to sneak round the back to have a liaison with temple prostitutes. And sometimes they may be male, sometimes they may be female. That was a very common practice. So Paul's writing into that world. But notice at the very beginning in this chapter, chapter 2, he says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding on to the teachings as I passed them on to you. At that point, when Paul uses that word teachings, he's actually using a word that would express strong traditions. Now, at this point, I think Paul is holding on to his Jewishness. Remember, some of you might remember, in Acts 15, they sent out a letter to the whole of the Christian world around the Mediterranean and said, it's okay for Gentiles not to become Jews, except we're asking you, number one, don't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Number two, the other thing that goes on with idol worship and temple worship is refrain from sexual immorality. Corinthian society, that was like, whoa, that's a big ask. Number one, we heard a few weeks ago, all the meat sacrificed to idols in Corinth. Number two, this has been a norm for us. You're asking us to turn that one around. What does it mean? We should just have sex with our wives. That's not the way we've been practicing. And Paul says, hang on, you're Christians now. It's different. You define yourselves differently. Your point of definition is not what you used to do. It's your point of definition is now, who are you in Jesus Christ? But in Paul's world, the world that he expresses from his traditions, let me tell you a little about hair. First of all, ladies always covered their hair. you didn't see their hair. There's a great bit from there are these commentaries on the Old Testament in Judaism. They're called Talmuds, right? And there's loads of them. But there's one, a very famous one, called the Babylonian Talmud from around 3 centuries AD. And there's a bit in this Babylonian Talmud talking about ladies and hair covering. And this lady happened to actually meet 2 high priests in a day. Wouldn't be normal, but she saw 2 high priests in a day. There was a reason, but we don't need that tonight. She saw these 2 high priests, and somebody said to her, "What glory do you have that you should have the privilege of seeing 2 high priests in a day?" Quick as a flash, she said this, "The rafters of my ceiling have never seen the plaits of my hair." So her reason for having the privilege or the glory of seeing 2 high priests in one day was that the plaits of her hair had never been revealed to the rafters in her ceiling. Why? Because you only let your hair down and uncovered it at night when it was dark, in her house with the door locked and for your husband alone. Okay? Another little example would be the only time, once a girl had reached puberty, she wore a head covering. The only time she then undid her plaits and took her hair down was on her wedding night. Because to reveal her hair was a way of revealing to her husband that she was ready to embrace him sexually. Okay, got that? Now, wind the clock forward nearly 2,000 years, and back in the 1990s, the Iranian Prime Minister, I can't say his name right, Rafsanjani, was asked, "Why do you make ladies cover their head?" This guy was a Muslim cleric, right? And listen to this. You won't like this, but listen to it anyway. "It is the obligation of a woman to cover her hair," listen to this, "because a woman's hair exudes vibrations that arouse, mislead, and corrupt men." Some of you ladies are reaching for your headscarves already, aren't you? Okay, right. That's 2,000 years later. Now, just take a little break from that for a minute. Whether we like it or not, our culture defines how we express ourselves sexually. We define what is sexual and what isn't. Now, in our culture, hair uncovered, long hair or whatever, is not particularly seen as a sexual expression. Although for some people it may be, whatever turns you on. In certain cultures, the revelation of hair, the letting out of your hair, the uncovering of your hair, was clearly tantamount to giving a man a come on sexually. We see this in the story of the woman who anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. She's known to be a woman of, in brackets, ill repute, a woman who hadn't got a great reputation. She has broken into the Pharisees' gathering, the party that they've held for Jesus, and she's now let down her hair to wash his feet and dry his feet with her hair. Everybody around there is getting extremely tense and uncomfortable because they know what that means. The woman means it as an act of love. They see it as an act of disgust or as an act of seduction in public. This was so powerful that a Jew could divorce his wife if she revealed her hair in public. Wait for it. He could divorce her and not have to give her a financial settlement. Okay? It's that strong. Now we think, gosh, glad we're not living in those days. Glad I'm not living in Iran. I'm glad we're in a free society. I agree, I'm happy with that. But what is Paul talking about when he then says, women should cover up their hair when they're worshipping? What does that mean? Well, let's just wind the clock back to Corinth. Where do you find women with their hair let down? The temple. Which women do you find with their hair let down? The temple prostitutes. You've just invited your friend from work to come along to church for the first time. And he wanders down the streets. You're waiting at the corner, waiting to invite him into church. He walks into church. By the way, he's just come from the temple. And he walks into church, and all these women have been liberated by Jesus Christ. And guess what? They've got their hair let down. He's like, hang on a minute. This place is no different to the temple. All the women here, they're making themselves available to me. Whoa, I like church. That's the kind of thing that's going on. And you might think, I'm not sure that is. Listen, just read it back through, and it makes a lot of sense that's the kind of thing that was going on. So Paul's saying to the ladies, look, your hair is your glory, and for the sake of the witness to other people around you and to the society that you are a part of, cover your hair up. Now you might think, well, that's really restrictive. Can I just share a couple of things that aren't restrictive? Paul envisages women praying and prophesying in public in this passage. That is total liberation. Women were meant to be silent in public, particularly in a synagogue or a place of worship like that. Women didn't have a place. They were separate from the men. They didn't get to speak, only at home. And yet Paul envisages that the liberation that they have in Christ is that they can speak, they can pray, they can prophesy. Wow. But Paul says what you need to do is make sure that the witness that you're giving is a seemly witness. It's an honourable witness. And you don't want brand new blokes walking into church for the first time and thinking, oh, this is just the same as the temple. Tom Wright, in his little commentary on this, says it's just like us, as if we turned up to church in our swimsuits. And everybody was looking, whoa, what's this place here? I thought we were going to church, not the beach. Or an 1820 party. That's what's going on here. So that's why Paul seems to be restrictive, but actually he's also been incredibly kind of setting people free. Let's move on a little bit in this. So then he talks about men being the head of the woman. And I guess at this point we also think, ooh, that's a bit edgy as well. We're in an equal society. How can you start talking about man being the head of the woman? Bit of an unfortunate translation, and it creates a bit of a misrepresentation of what Paul's really trying to say. If you change the word head into source, as in S-O-U-R-C-E, that's not S-A-U-C-E, into source, Paul's actually creating a flow. And that flow has some direction to it, and it's simple. God the Creator flows in creation to make the man. Man is on his own, so God flows through and out of the man to create the woman. So rather than using the word head, the source of creation is God, who then sources the creation of woman through man. Right? Not the man's the head, so he's the boss. It's just that in the original creation of humankind, that flow, that source is going on. Don't forget that later on in the passage, Paul says this. Not just he says the woman was created from the man, but he says this. The woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So Paul's not kind of piling it on to the man, saying, oh, the man's the head and the woman has just got to acknowledge that. He says, no, there's this mutual interdependence. The woman's not independent of the man. The man's not independent of the woman. And he says, for as the woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. So Paul's actually saying, so don't you guys go on thinking, right, yo, well, we were here first, so we've got bragging rights. Paul says, no, actually, the first man was here first. We call him Adam. You guys, you came after woman because you couldn't have existed without her. So you have to have that sense of mutual interdependence with each other. Is this making any sense? You're looking so serious. You've got to know this was hard work prepping. but it was good fun as well. So, where do we go from here? I think one of the things I'd really want us to say is this, that when God made us, this flow of God making and our finding our source in him does some incredible things between both a man and a woman, and then for them together in creation. So first of all, there's a clear contrast. God says, let us make mankind in our own image. And so he does. Guess what happens when he makes mankind? Male and female, he created them. So out of God saying, let us make in our image, not just male, but male and female. So immediately, God makes two people who are actually a contrast to each other. They are male and they are female. Not just that, let us make in our image. There's a sense of oneness in that. So it's not just contrast, there's also complementary. So in chapter 2, God says, it's not suitable for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So out of Adam's rib, he forms a woman and he brings her to the man and he goes, at last, this is it. She'll be called woman, for she's taken out of man. Contrast, male and female, we have identity in our created being in God. Complement, you're made for each other. The two will become one. This mutual interdependence that Paul speaks about. But not just that. God says, hey, here's creation. Go enjoy, make, multiply, garden, do what you like, all right? Make, create, and then care. The earth is yours. Rule it. But that rule is not to dominate it and fill it full of plastic. It's to care for it. That's what's going on in creation. Now, you've got to know the source of Christian identity comes from who we are as God has made us, who we are as Scripture declares us to be. And whilst some of us will have, because of the brokenness and the fallenness that we are, some of us will go through some pretty tough identity issues over that. And those can be very, very real, very, very deep, very, very scary, and sometimes very, very painful. We still need to come back to what the Word of God says when it declares that fundamentally God made male and female out of his image. And if we deny that, then we're in great danger of denying the God who has made us in his image, and how God has made us, and who God has made us to be. And I absolutely believe that the source of our personhood is not in our sexuality. We live in a world that's just gone mad with its sexuality. The source of our personhood is, who are we in God? Who am I in Jesus Christ? To understand those things and get a hold of those things, to trust him in how he and who he has made us to be, and to take a hold of those things become the foundation we stand on for our lives. And to know this, that God's image is your glory. If we flow from God in his image, we don't have to be defined by our sexuality. We really don't. Yes, it's a part of us. Yes, it's integral to who we are. And we do better when we get a hold of that and stop running away from it. Because half our times we run away from the fact that we're sexy or sexual, sorry. I meant both those words, by the way. We run away from all that instead of taking a hold of it, because God's made us like that. Then first and foremost, we are who we are in Christ, and that becomes a real witness to the world. That's what becomes a real witness to the world. Now, some of you are thinking, do I have to wear a headscarf next week? And I'm saying, get a hold of this. Get a hold of this passage. Read it for your homework. Go away and pray. Guys, if you wear your baseball cap in church next week, it's okay with God. But I'd rather you didn't. Okay. Sometimes you've got to make your own calls over this stuff. But if you wear a hat, I just want you to know, if you're going to turn the clock back 2,000 years, it was a headscarf. It wasn't something that came at 50 quid a pop from the milliners. All right? Some of you are thinking, what's a milliners? If you know what a milliner is, it shows how old you are. Okay, so let's move on. Right, we're moving on to the next bit. So where do our gatherings divide us? Paul talks about what we do when we get together to worship. This is a bit quicker, all right? So imagine a Corinthian house of a wealthy man. Unbelievably, in the Corinthian house of a wealthy man, he would have a big, big dining room for all his rich guests. He would have a secondary dining room for all his not as rich guests. He might even have a tertiary or a third dining room for his unrich guests. Okay? So he's decided to open up his house as church. And he says, I've got a big house, I'm wealthy, I've come to Christ, come and worship with me. Well, have a service together, and guess what? All the rich guys, they end up in the rich dining room. All the not-so-rich guys or gals, they end up in the middle dining room. And guess where all the poor guys go? They end up in the tertiary. They end up in the third dining room or wherever. Right? That's not very good, is it? Okay? They're kind of a... I thought we're all one in Christ, didn't you? I thought we're all equal in Christ, didn't you? What did Paul write to the Galatians? There's no Jew, no Greek. There's no male, no female. There's no slave, no free. Aren't we all one in Christ? And then Paul says, hang on a minute. And then when you're meeting together, you're eating together, which is great. It's great to eat together. We've done that all weekend at the men's weekend away. It was brilliant fun. Chopping and changing the tables because you didn't like who you sat to the time before and stuff like that. No, I don't, I'm just kidding. Right, but what were they doing? Paul said, well, all the rich people were sitting down to a rich feast. Two rooms away, poor people were getting the scraps. All the rich people were having these wonderful Beaujolais. That's if the Romans had managed to import any from France. They had conquered France by this time, if I understand it rightly. So they were all getting drunk at the table. And the poor people were lucky if they were getting anything to drink at all. And Paul just looks and writes to the Roman church and says, do you think that's Christian? Do you think that's going to create unity? Do you think that's an expression of the equality you have in Christ? That might be a cultural norm in Corinth, but I'm challenging you and I'm writing to you and I'm telling you, because he is telling them, you break those cultural norms. Don't you ever be in a place where you think it's okay for the rich people to sit at the top table and you stick the poor people down there and they get nothing to eat. Better off that you don't eat at all and you share a gathering where you're all equals with each other than you do the sort of division and relationship breaking that's going on around your table. So he's being very, very strong there. How do we wind the clock forwards on that? We have to be absolutely clear that as a church, we are equal for all. Equal for all. That we don't look at different people and see them as being not the same. We don't look down our noses at people. We honour and we welcome anybody and everybody. That's why I love it. I absolutely love it that we do deaf signing on a Sunday morning. I love it that we have our friends, Martin and Ian, who can come in and worship with us on a Sunday morning. I love it that we do all in. I love it that we care for people who are struggling with debt and we might call poor, but we're saying, no, we want to honour you, we want to value you, we want to walk alongside you because we are here for absolutely everybody. We have to be. And in a culture where maybe meaning is becoming meaningless, in a culture where especially sexual meaning is being challenged and boundaries are being blurred, even if we feel so deeply uncomfortable about those boundaries being blurred, we do not divide. We do not make separation. We reach across boundaries and we care and we love, even if in our own hearts we have some deep struggles. I deeply, deeply struggle with fundamentalist Christianity that becomes so opposed to people who are different to them that the only word you can use of them is bigot. We are not. And as long as I'm here, we will never, ever take a position where we see people as being less than, different from, divided, away from, apart from us. We are not that church. We have an open door for all. Have you got me? I'm serious. And Paul was serious. That's why he wrote instructions, not guidelines. Last one. Getting there. Right, so the last one is simply this. It's the Lord's table. How do we come to the Lord's table? And Paul moves on beyond gatherings to talk about a meal that unites. A meal that unites. A meal that is meant to bring everybody together under the grace of God. You know, in some churches, you're not allowed to take communion unless you prove that you've been a Christian for so long and you're baptized. I understand that. Because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they're doing what they call, they're guarding the table. They're making sure that people who are sinning or living in sin or people who are wrong and out of fellowship don't come to the Lord's table, because this is for Christians who are walking right with God. I understand that. I get that. But I also believe with all my heart that when we share communion here, it's a communion of God's grace. That's why you will always hear us. We don't always read 1 Corinthians 11, but we will always encourage you and me to take time, if we need, to confess our sin before God. To acknowledge that there may be things in our life that by rights would keep us from coming to take sacrament, coming to take the Lord's table. We give you an opportunity, we give me an opportunity to say sorry. Sometimes we pray a prayer of confession or the Lord's Prayer so that we are saying, God, forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Because Paul says here, don't you come to the Lord's table willy-nilly. Don't come blasé. You need to come with a serious heart. You need to come with a sense of that Christ has died for you on the cross. He's given up his life so that you can be cleaned and forgiven and restored to God. Don't take that lightly. He's also given you the meal so that every time you take it for the next 2,000 years, you remember everything that he did at the cross. And you humbly come back there again and again and again. So you take time, as Paul says here, you've got to get serious about this, serious about sin, asking for forgiveness, making sure that you come to the Lord's table with a good heart, a right heart that's been forgiven and cleansed by God. And then you come and you celebrate. You celebrate a Savior whose body was broken, just like the bread, so you could be made whole. You celebrate a Savior whose blood was shed, as you drink wine, so you could be clean and you could be forgiven. And you do it together, because it's a meal that unites, not one that separates. Paul writes, or Jesus said at the table, and Paul remembers, do this in remembrance. Do this in remembrance. And I encourage you, don't take communion lightly. Sometimes we say to people, if you've never come to Christ before, and you know you're right on the edge of that, maybe for you to take communion is a step of faith. As you take it for the very first time, you're actually stepping into the kingdom and saying, Lord, I believe that your blood on the cross cleans me from sin. Please, will you forgive me now? And I don't know everybody in this church. Sue does, but I don't. But I love it when I watch people. And I see some people who might have been with us and worshipping with us and they don't take communion. They hold back because they know they're not in a place where they should. And I watch, and sometimes it's months. Sometimes it's even years. And then there's a day come, I'm serving communion, and I watch. And they put their hand out and they take a piece of bread. They put their hand out and they take the cup of wine. And in those moments, grace happens, folks. Grace happens. And Jesus steps into their life. It might be only a tiny bit, but he's made it. He's made it. They've accepted him. They didn't take communion. It took them a long time to take communion. And now they did. And in those moments, they took the meal that unites. Let's pray together. I just thank you, Father, for making me me. You gave me a heart. And you gave me a smile. And you gave me Jesus. And you made me your child. And I just thank you, Father, for making me me. Thank you, Father, for making us us. And Lord, for all the battles we have with our sexuality. All the battles we face in this fast-changing, meaning-changing, confusing world. We pray that above everything, we'll find out that who we are, above everything, is as a created child of the living, loving Father God. Lord, root us and ground us in this so we can stand in who we are before you. And know who we are and how we are meant to be in this worried world. Lord, make us equals. As your apostle Paul wrote, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. In a world that was split around those divisions, he said, we're all one in Christ. So Lord, make us equal. Teach us again and again and again to live what it is, to live with open arms as a church, to embrace all and love them as you love us. And Lord, unite us again and again and again. Yes, around your table, around the fact that we come to the cross because we need it, but it levels us so that we're one with each other. Thank you for your word, Lord. Teach it to us by your Spirit. Shape us, challenge us, change us. Write it on our lives. Write it through our lives. In your name and for your glory. Amen.